All right. Then let's turn to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow upon them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called the oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Aliens will shepherd your flocks, foreigners will work your fields and vineyards, and you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, for as the soil makes the sprout come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the Sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your ministry to us in so many different ways. And as we come before your word at this time, we do ask that you would speak afresh to us. Bring your word to life, apply it to our lives. Help us to hear you, help us to obey you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let me start by talking a little bit about the context of Isaiah 61. And then we'll talk a little bit about our context and kind of this context of Advent. And then we'll take a look at what's going on in our passage, and then we'll kind of move forward from there. And so the context of Isaiah 61 is what we refer to as post-exilic. And what that basically means is that these are words that are spoken into Israel's situation after their exile. And I don't know how well you know the history of the Old Testament or Israel's history, but Israel was promised land. And eventually they make it into that land. Joshua is the one who leads them into that land. And they are told that if they are faithful to keep the Ten Commandments, if they are faithful to honor God, to be loyal to God, and to be loyal to each other, that they will be blessed in that land and everything will go well for them. But if they don't listen to God, if they aren't loyal, if they worship other gods, if they betray each other, then they will lose their land. And so the key to life in the land is being faithful to God and faithful to each other. Well, they enter into the land, and it doesn't take very long before there begins this unfaithfulness. And so then they find themselves in jeopardy of losing the land. And then they realize, oh, the reason why we're in such a mess is because we've turned away from God and we've turned against each other. And so then they'll do what they need to do. They'll repent. They'll cry out to God. And God saves them. God delivers them. And God blesses them in the land once more. And this kind of roller coaster goes on for centuries, from entering into the land and doing right and then doing wrong and then repenting and trying to get it right and doing right for a while but then messing up again. And when they mess up, it's always against God, but it's also always against each other. Eventually, they mess up so much that they lose the land. And instead of trusting God, they begin to trust other empires for their national security. Instead of trusting that the Lord who brought them into the land will be able to protect their life in the land and deliver them and bless them if they just stay loyal to God, they begin to make alliances with other empires, and they believe that somehow those empires are actually stronger than God, and those empires can actually kind of make a way for them in the world. Well, the way that those empires make is a way of taxation and a way of heavy tribute, and it's a heavy burden that is placed upon them. And eventually, 587 years before Jesus is born, the Babylonians come and they just totally destroy Jerusalem. They destroy the temple, they tear it down, they burn it down. There is no temple left for worshiping the Lord. And they totally destroy the palace. There is no longer a throne for the son of David. And they carry off Israel's king to Babylon and they execute him there. The city of Jerusalem is ruined. They tear its walls down. Not one stone is left upon another. They just totally ransack the city. It is devastated. And then anybody who's somebody, they take those people and they carry them off as prisoners to Babylon. And they are forced to make a new life in Babylon. And others try to escape and they go down to Egypt. And it's really only the poorest of the poor, the ones that nobody even cared about, who are left there in Jerusalem in the midst of the rubble. And everything is in shambles. And Israel has had prophets along the way saying, you need to repent, you need to be loyal to God, you need to get things right. And you need to start being loyal to each other instead of betraying each other. Because if you don't, you know, this destruction, this devastation is going to come. Because if you make your deal with the Babylonians, then they're going to come and they're not going to offer life to you. They're going to offer death to you. And so this judgment happens and the people are carried off into captivity. And that is what is known as the exile. And it's almost like, well, you know the story of Adam and Eve. And you know that when Adam and Eve are in the garden that they don't trust God, and they begin to trust the words of the serpent more than they trust God, and they eat from the fruit of the tree. And then you know what happens, right? They are put out of the garden, and they're under a death sentence. Well, the same thing basically happens with Israel. Instead of in the garden, they are in this promised land. And they have this word from God that they are to obey, that they are to keep. And if they keep that word, they will live well in the land, just like Adam and Eve would have lived well in the garden. And they disobey God, and just as Adam and Eve were put out of the garden, so Israel is put out of the promised land. And so now they're in captivity in Babylon. That's known as the exile. In their captivity, God does not abandon them. In their captivity, God raises up prophets that have a new vision of a return to the land. And the prophets begin to announce to captive Israel that God is not done with you yet, that God is with you. And there even comes a day, we heard it last week, where Isaiah has these words that he speaks into that situation. Comfort, comfort my people Israel. Let them know that they've paid double for their sins. Let them know that they've served their sentence. And it's time to come home. And Jeremiah has a vision of a new covenant being made and of God bringing them back to Jerusalem and making things new. Ezekiel has a vision. Give it a chance. I just pray, Lord, be with who's on the other end of that call. Have your way. And Jeremiah has this vision in which the covenant is renewed and made new, and God changes the people's heart. And Ezekiel has a vision in which God is going to bring them back, and God is going to make a new temple, and there's going to be a river of light flow out of this temple, and God's glory is going to rest upon the temple. And so in exile, they began to anticipate this day in which God is going to bring them home, kind of take them back to the land, and they'll live in the blessing of God and the forgiveness of God, and they'll get another chance to be loyal to God and to be loyal to each other, and God is actually going to help them with this loyalty. In 539, the Persians come to power. In 539, they've been in exile now for a generation or so. In 539, the Persians come to power, and Cyrus, the king of Persia, makes this announcement: you can go home. And it's the end of exile, and that's what marks kind of the beginning of this new period that's referred to as the post-exilic period, after the exile. And so in 538, the people begin to come back from Babylon to Jerusalem. And they're excited, they're energized, they're ready, they're thinking, wow, God really has heard our prayers, God hasn't forsaken us, God has been mindful of us. And God is doing exactly what God said he would do. He's actually making a way for us to go home. And they're expecting this to be a great time of blessing and the glory of God just to descend upon Jerusalem. And they get back and they're just devastated by how broken everything is. And so it's kind of like it's right or righter that now they're no longer captives in Babylon, but they have freedom to move, freedom to go home. Things are more right than they were. But they get back to Jerusalem and they see that things are a long ways from being all the way right. They start to work on the temple and they get so discouraged that they don't finish it until 515. They started in 538. When they built the temple from scratch under Solomon, it took 7 years to build it. And yet when they come back from exile, they start in 538 and they get so discouraged that they just quit. And they don't finally finish it until 515. I didn't do the math. How long is that? 38 to 15? 23 years. So do you feel the weight of the discouragement? A 7-year job took 23 years to complete. It's kind of like going through college. But it was overwhelming. The walls were just in shambles. And the walls were important because the walls are what gave a city kind of its protection, its stability. And the walls were in shambles until Nehemiah came back, and that wasn't until roughly 450. So they come back in 538, but it's not until sometime around 450 that they actually rebuild the walls. And the place becomes kind of secure to live in. I didn't do the math on that. 450 to 538, that would be 50 years plus another 38 years. So that'd be 88 years. So 88 years of living in a city that's still in shambles. And so this post-exilic period is this period that is marked by things are more right than they were, that at least they've been able to come home, but at the same time, things are a long ways from being all the way right. Long ways. And so this time period isn't so characterized as a period of joy as much as it is characterized by a period of grieving. Grieving everything that had been and now wasn't. And it wasn't as if the city was the only thing that needed to be rebuilt. The people needed rebuilt. And they had reminders all around them, torn down walls, a temple that had lost its splendor, no longer a throne of David in the city. The people had markers all around them that even though they were home, and things were righter than what they were, it was a long ways from being all the way right. And there was grieving. I think about our own context, this Advent context that we're in. We light these candles, and these candles symbolize, they're still lit. Let me know if that one gets too low. We light these candles symbolizing that Christ is King and Christ's kingdom is coming into the world. We light the pink candle today. It's a candle of joy, representing that this is a reign of joy, that Christ's reign is characterized by joy, not by oppression. And yet at the same time that we celebrate, we know that things are a long ways from being all the way right. We know that Jesus came, and we celebrate that Jesus came. We celebrate Christmas. We celebrate Easter. We celebrate Pentecost. All these things that God has done in Christ Jesus to make things right. And Jesus died for our sins, and Jesus was raised, and victory over death. And yet, we know all too well the power of sin and the power of death. And so Jesus came, and things are far more right than they ever were before, and yet at the same time, things are a long ways from being all the way right. And I just think about the testimonies that I've heard this morning even. And so we have one brother who's praising God for release from prison, and yet we have another brother who is trapped in prison down in Mexico. And so things are righter than what they were, but they're a long ways from being all the way right. And we grieve. And we praise God for all of the pregnancies in the church. And we anticipate, we have mothers and dads who are preparing for the birth of children, and yet at the same time we have sons and daughters who are preparing for the deaths of their parents and grandparents. And we have things that are more right than they were, and at the same time we're a long ways from things being all the way right. And we could go on. We praise God for the jobs that people have and the good news of people getting jobs, and at the same time we know that we have people who are struggling without work and people who have lost jobs. And so things are righter than what they were. Jesus has come. And yet things are a long ways from being all the way right. And we're in this in-between time. Just like Israel was in this in-between time, this post-exilic period where things were righter than what they were, they're no longer in Babylon, but they're a long ways from things being all the way right. I think we can relate to them. And just as their time was in many ways characterized by grieving, that things weren't the way they should ultimately be, how true is that of us? The grieving. That things aren't all the way right. Whether it's family relationships, whether it's empty places at the dinner table, whether it's having to go to the hospital, whether it's having to prepare for a funeral, whether it's no place to get up and go to work in the morning, whether it's not being able to go home. Things are righter than what they were because of Christmas and Easter and Pentecost. But things are a long ways from being all the way right. And it's into this kind of a context that these words are spoken into. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow upon them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Into this post-exilic context of grief, Isaiah envisions the Lord raising up a leader and the Spirit resting upon that leader and the Spirit empowering that leader to announce good news that it is a new day. It's a time of jubilee. And the language that gets used here, the year of the Lord's favor and release for the captives, that's language that's pulled from those days when they were under Moses. And Moses telling them that every 50 years they are to celebrate a jubilee year. That every 50 years all debts are to be canceled. That every 50 years every prisoner is to be released. That every 50 years all the land is to go back to the families that it was given to, so that everybody gets a second chance. And so Isaiah sees this day in which the Spirit is going to come upon a leader, and this leader is going to announce it's second chance time. And release for captives, and the year of the Lord's favor, and debts canceled. And all those who find themselves mourning and caught in loss will suddenly find their losses being transformed to where they can praise God. And to where they can have the oil of gladness instead of sorrow. And they can begin to celebrate the goodness of God. The ancient ruins will be rebuilt. But even more than simply the rebuilding of the ancient ruins, the people are rebuilt. And the people, what becomes characteristic of them is people, they're going to be described as oaks of righteousness. And what is so amazing about that is when you would look at them, instead of being a strong oak of righteousness, you would think they were a felled tree. And that these felled trees, these ones who have lost their splendor, it's a new day, it's a new time, and they'll be put right. And they will be characterized as a strong and mighty towering oak of righteousness. And it'll be to the splendor and to the glory of God. More than that, I don't know if you picked up on the line about aliens will shepherd your flocks, foreigners will work your fields and your vineyards, and you will be called priests of the Lord, you will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. I think that what that's referring to is that Israel will finally fulfill its priestly purpose. That it's not that you have aliens and foreigners coming in and taking over the work in Jerusalem, but rather you have workforces coming in from other nations, other peoples migrating in because Israel has a new role. Now it's not a new role. They're actually going to fulfill their God-given role from the beginning to be a priestly people that intercedes on behalf of the nations. To be a priestly people through whom God pours out his blessings upon the nations. It is incredible vision that this people that is so far from things being all the way right is going to be transformed, put so right that God's blessings not only come upon them but flow through them to the rest of the peoples. And so the last line of the vision, there's this confidence that God is going to do it. For as a soil makes a sprout come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. Maybe the best way I can describe what Isaiah is doing is that there in this kind of post-exilic time, he's lighting a pink candle. That in this post-exilic time when things aren't all the way right and there's a lot of grief and a lot of things to grieve, Isaiah is lighting a pink candle saying that there is a day of joy that is going to break in and transform everything. And the Lord is going to do it. And not simply rebuild the city, but rebuild you so that you can fulfill your God-given vocation of being priestly. In Advent, a lot of attention is placed on John the Baptist. And one of the reasons why is because John the Baptist is kind of at the cusp of this new day dawning. And so as Isaiah kind of lights this pink candle in his world, by the time we get to John the Baptist, some 500 years later maybe, by the time we get to John the Baptist, it's like we're right on the cusp of this new day. And so in Advent, the church very much identifies with John the Baptist because we feel like we're right on the cusp of this new day. That new day dawns in Jesus. Amen. And if you have your Bibles, you can look in Luke chapter 4, and you will discover that down around verse 18, Jesus is in Nazareth, his hometown, and he attends the synagogue, and they give him the scroll of Isaiah to read, and he finds Isaiah 61, and Jesus reads it. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He has anointed me to announce good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then Jesus rolls the scroll back up and he sits down and he lets the people know that today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Amen. And this leader, this Spirit-anointed leader that Isaiah is envisioning of coming into this time in which things are more right than they were, but so far from being all the way right, Jesus says, I'm that one. And the Spirit is upon Jesus and works through Jesus to begin to break in and to put things right. And Jesus bears the burden for our sin. And Jesus dies for the whole human race and is raised that the whole race might experience resurrection. And case by case, along the way, we see Jesus casting out a demon. We see Jesus feeding the 5,000. We see Jesus kind of liberating Zacchaeus. Encounter after encounter, we see people's lives being transformed from brokenness to joy. And where they were sinners, they become mighty oaks of righteousness. We long for that day to come in full. And our Advent testimony is, our Advent conviction is, that Jesus is coming. And that when Jesus comes, when Jesus returns, he will put all things right and wipe every tear dry. That all sorrow will be transformed into joy. And we find ourselves living in that in-between time. But no longer caught simply in the despair that things aren't all the way right, but in the midst of that despair, having a pink candle burning bright with the good news, with the sure hope that he's coming and that he will put all things all the way right. And that changes the darkness of the gloom. And so, yes, we grieve, but we don't grieve without hope. And yes, we mourn, but we are comforted in our mourning. Comforted with the truth, comforted with the good news that Jesus is coming. So how do we live in this time of waiting? When things are more right than they were, but a long ways from being all the way right. How do we live? I think Paul tells us in the passage that Josh read for us, and if you would turn there with me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and let me read it again. First Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16. In this in-between time, when things are more right than they were, but they're a long ways from being all the way right. Verse 16, be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. Being joyful always, praying continually, giving thanks in all circumstances, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So how does God want us to live right now? To rejoice in Him always, and to pray continually, and to give thanks in every circumstance. Do you feel the tension in that? Be joyful always. Pray without ceasing. What are you praying for? Because things aren't all the way right. Maybe they're righter than what they were, but they're not all the way right. And so that's why we keep on praying unceasingly. But in the midst of praying unceasingly, because things aren't all the way right, and we want God to come and make things all the way right, in the midst of that, we rejoice. Why do we rejoice? Because we know that in Christ Jesus, all things are put right, and we know that Christ Jesus is coming and will raise up the dead in Christ, and death will be completely done away with. And so we rejoice while we pray. And no matter what the situation is, no matter how bad the circumstances, we give thanks. We give thanks because Christ has come and died for us. We give thanks because Christ is victorious over the grave. And we give thanks because He has given us of His Spirit as a down payment that our own resurrection is coming. Our own victory. Amen. And so we rejoice always. We give thanks constantly, no matter what the circumstance. And we keep on praying. Because things are still a long ways from being all the way right. That's God's will for us. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. The Spirit is the down payment. The Spirit is the pledge that that day is coming when which all things are put right. Don't quench the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. Obey the Spirit. Listen to the Spirit. Embrace the good. And avoid every kind of evil. Just a side word on that. I think that we have a tendency to avoid evil. And then because we've avoided it, we reward ourselves with evil. Do you know what I mean? And so, like, I've given up getting high, and I've made it through a whole week without getting high. And so Saturday night comes, and I reward myself for making it through the whole week by getting high on Saturday night. And it's a way I kind of pat myself on the back for doing a good job of avoiding evil. I let myself do some evil. And see, that's to quench the Spirit. And that's to kind of rob yourself of the joy that we have in the Lord. And so I'd really challenge you that how do we live in this in-between time? We rejoice always. We pray unceasingly because there's so much that's not right yet. We give thanks in any and every situation. We keep in step with the Spirit, making sure we don't quench the Spirit. And we avoid evil of every kind. and we especially never reward ourselves with evil. And then, this line of confidence. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. Sanctify you entirely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Paul's confidence really isn't in the church just trying to do harder and trying to do better. His confidence is actually in God. That God is at work in you. And your only hope is if God works. And my only hope is if God works. And so Paul moves from giving this advice, this is how you're supposed to live, to praying for them. May God Himself sanctify you through and through. Keep you blameless and pure until the day of Christ Jesus. And the one who calls you to this, He is faithful. He will do this. God will enable us to become oaks of righteousness in this world as we await that new day when Christ puts all things right. Oaks of righteousness. A priestly people. That is our hope. That is our confidence. That wherever you're at in this in-between time of things being more right but not all the way right, that God will be at work to rebuild you and me and to make us oaks of righteousness, that He might bless through us as God keeps putting the world more and more right. I'd like for us to close with communion this morning. I invite you to stand and to come and take the bread and the cup and return to your seat. We'll take communion together. If our worship band would come, and if they would sing Peace in the Valley one more time as it anticipates that day. And if it's your desire for the Lord to transform you into an oak of righteousness through whom God will not only give new life but bless others, then I invite you to come to receive the bread, receive the cup, return to your seats, and we'll take communion together. Invite.